So last week we sort of skipped the book of James because I didn't really want to do that on the on Easter Sunday, and we had an Easter lesson last week, and so we're going to pick up James chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up after a couple of week hiatus. So I just want to touch base where we are. Now the book of James is a good book for doing in starts and stops because as I mentioned before, the book of James really is like a sermon as opposed to a letter. It was written as an encyclical, or which is a letter, or some sort of a journal that goes out to all the various Christian places that James was writing. So it doesn't open like a letter, it doesn't end like a letter, and its characteristics are not like a letter. So each of its little topics are like sermon points. If you think about the book of James as a practical faith, each of the chapters really represents a separate set of sermon points. So it's pretty easy to start and stop, and you don't lose a lot of continuity. But last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about chapter 4, and that was a study that talked about all the quarrels and infighting that was going on in the Jewish Christian church at the time of this writing. So remember, this is about 50 AD, so it's early in the cycle of the Christian church. The predominant organization of the church comes out of the Jewish heritage because that's the only organized religion that has fed into the early church. And so a lot of the characteristics of the Jews were in this church, and a lot of the heritage that they have, plus a lot of the baggage that they had in terms of their belief systems and their thought processes, as opposed to works versus grace. And so you see a lot of discussion in the book of James regarding those things. But in chapter 4, he talks about quarrels and fights. And he talks about how they need to submit themselves to God, and that's the way that they'll end those. And not focus on the petty differences, but focus more on the things they're trying to do together. He also causes them and calls them out for what he calls spiritual adultery. And what he means by that is they had become in these, just think for a minute, the Jews had been dispersed through various wars and other sorts of reasons to all areas around the Mediterranean. And many of them had thriving communities, but they were thriving communities in a hostile landscape. So they were in a landscape populated by mostly pagans, you know, all the different kinds of religious heritages that came out of the pagan countries they were in. And so they were little islands of faith within a fairly hostile environment. And one of the things they had done, not unlike modern churches today, is to survive, they had begun to adapt to their surrounding. And one of the ways they adapted is they became very much like the surrounding territory. So, you know, God calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. And one of the problems they had is they had become part of the world. They had done things the way they were done in these little towns and places they were. And so James calls them out for spiritual adultery. In other words, they were putting the world and the being in concert with the world and looking like everybody else and being accepted by all their neighbors ahead of God's ideas and God's choices and God's demands on their lives. And so he calls them out for that. And fairly stern language, and you know, it's a pretty interesting parallel to today. You know, we look at the modern church today, and we see the modern church sort of fading into the fabric of society. And you know, you see it differently in different denominations. But if you look at the church as a whole, the church has become much more worldly, and become much more accepting of the world, as opposed to being standing up for God's principles and God's desires and God's plans for us. And so in the early part of the church, we saw that because the Christians were trying to survive. Now, if you will permit me to say, in the end part of the church era, in the latter part of the church era, we've gotten so comfortable with the world through you know, various generations of people that now it's hard to tell a Christian from a non-Christian. It's hard to know who are the Christians and who aren't the Christians. I mean, we, in our church, we deal with a lot of Christians, and so we know our, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you get out and you go to the grocery store, or you go somewhere else, it's not easy to see who are Christians and who aren't. And so you know, we don't want to stick out, and we want to sort of blend in, and we want to do what Jim has called cocooning. We want to sort of, you know, be in our own. I'll talk about this more when we talk about the history of the church, but all of this was really happening on the front end of the cycle. The church was new, trying to adapt, trying to grow. So in many cases, it was looking like the world. It got a lot different than the world, and now it's becoming a lot more like the world as we kind of go through time. So James talked about that, and then he finished the chapter 4 with a discussion about boasting about tomorrow. And all of that was said, it's only about 3 or 4 verses, really to say, you know, none of us have tomorrow as a guarantee. And if we depend on ourselves and we think of what we're going to do tomorrow and we don't include God in that plan, then we're missing a bet. We're betting on something that we have no control over. And when we talk about tomorrow, we ought to be saying, you know, if God is willing, or if that's God's plan, then I'll do that. Or you know, providentially, unless I'm hindered, I'm going to be there. And so we ought to think that, because that's kind of the mode we ought to be thinking about. We ought to be thinking about God first and our desires second. And so he sort of ends chapter 4 on a discussion about who are we to guarantee tomorrow. You know, whether we're rich or poor, we don't have a choice of who's going to live today or tomorrow or the next day. I mean, we may do something foolish, but God can take any of us. You know, any of us, as we've seen, you know, people have issues and problems all the time, which are not relative to their age or their condition, or, you know, we live in an uncertain world. And so he ended chapter 4 that way. And so in the tradition of James, he moves to a whole new subject in chapter 5. And if you think about, I've said this before, but chapter and verses in the Bible were not done by the original writers. They're done by the editors, who try to put groups into various sections and try to put like thoughts together, and the verse numbers kind of string together. But in the language it was written in the Greek, it was just one long narrative, like a letter. It didn't have chapter 5 and chapter 4. So these are inventions of the editors. But it does give you a clue as where the subject sort of changes, where the intent changes and the topics change. So chapter 5 is a different chapter. And I'm going to give you a little preview of chapter 5 before we start it. But let's take a look, if you would turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. There's really three sections in this. Mine has them divided off into three sections. The first one is warning to rich oppressors. The second one is patience in suffering. And the third is the prayer of faith. Prayer of faith is really the closing few verses within the chapter. And we're going to talk about rich oppressors. Now, most of the book of James was written to the Hebrew Christians that were living abroad in dispersion. But in a couple of chapters, in chapter 2, he sort of breaks out and talks about non-Christians and then how the Christians should respond. And he does the same thing here in chapter 5. He really is speaking to non-Christians here. He'll come back in 7 or 8 verses and talk about how Christians should respond. So he's talking about rich oppressors. And let me just set the stage for you. So this is about 50 AD. The world is pretty much the way it was in the lifetime of Jesus, except there's this little band of evangelists who are spread out trying to spread the gospel all over the Mediterranean area. But the world is basically a Roman world. And then in each one of the little areas, you have other indigenous societies, all of their pagan cultures. The rich in society were not Christians as a general rule. The early church was made up of two segments of society. It was made up of the working trades. And you do see some like Lydia who had money as because she was a seller of purple. But in most cases, these were the working trades and they were the slaves. Whether slaves enslaved by a Roman and owned them, or whether they were indentured servants or bond servants or bond slaves, they were still indebted. In many ways there, if you owned a debt, what you did was you basically sold yourself to who you had the debt to, and you would agree to work so many years to pay that debt if you couldn't pay it. And so that's the way society worked, and that's the way the early church was made up. So most of the early church was made up of either slaves or free men who were what we would call the working class. In today's parlance, we would probably call them the working poor, not middle class, because there weren't really any middle class at that time. And then there was the very rich, the very wealthy. And most of the very rich and very wealthy were not part of the church. In a few isolated cases they were, but predominantly they were not. So that's the scene in which he writes chapter 5. And so he writes chapter 5, and let's take a look. Oh, the other thing I want to say is wealth was really considered three things in the church, or by people in that day. It was having enough food to eat, good food, you know, not scraps of barley or anything else, but good food. It was having fine clothes to wear, and it was collecting precious metals. And whether that's gold and silver, or whether it's jewelry, or whether it's precious stones, or other visible signs of wealth. I mean, they didn't have banks and bank accounts and stock trading, and they didn't have all of that stuff. So we were sort of in the more primitive side of wealth. So wealth is either the food that you have to eat, it's the clothes you're wearing and have access to, or it's the jewelry and adornment and gold coins and so forth that you have. And so when he talk about wealth, that's really what he's talking about here. And that'll make a little bit clearer some of the analogies. So let's take a look, if we can, at verses 1 through 3. And I'll read them for you, and then we'll talk about them. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." It kind of continues on in the same paragraph, but I want to stop there because I want to make a couple of points. One is, there's not a lot of these people in the audience, but there's probably a few. So he says, kind of, you know, and when Jesus talks, it sort of says, "Behold." Here it says, "Now listen." It's the same word, but it just has a different, because of who's speaking it, you know, what it means. But it just says, like you hear the preacher say, "If you don't listen to anything else I'm telling you today, listen to this." And that's kind of what it means. It means, pay attention, I'm going to say something important. And he says, "You rich people," kind of a derisive term here, "You rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Now, if any of you have ever looked at or studied Middle Eastern cultures, weeping and wailing is a way of life. You remember when Palestinians were killed or Jews were killed, weeping and wailing goes on. Weeping is the crying, and wailing is the loud screams and the throwing on the ground, and it's a very visible sign of sorrow. And weeping and wailing, these two words are used all through the Bible to express those conditions. So he's basically saying the rich in the world are going to be weeping and wailing because of the misery that is coming on you. Now, they don't feel this misery now, but they will, and he's going to say why. Now, any of you go to the store and buy fresh vegetables or potatoes or whatever, and you buy more than you can eat for the next week, and what happens to them sitting in your refrigerator or your cupboard? They rot. You know, they grow, you know, stems if they're potatoes or whatever, you know. You leave stuff too long in the refrigerator. If you let meat sit too long in the refrigerator before you cook it, and we've all had to throw that away, and you think, well, it's just money I'm throwing away. I shouldn't have bought that. You know, but we always do, and then things happen, and we don't get it cooked. But a way of life for these people, I mean, they didn't have refrigeration, so they treated things, you know, they either desiccated it, which means to dry, or they treated it with salt, you know, like the fish and other kinds of things to preserve it. But they didn't have refrigerators, so everything they had was fresh. So the richer you were, the more food you hoarded, because you wanted to have a selection of what you had to eat. And the more you threw away, the more it rotted. So he's basically making a point about having excess food, excess visible wealth in the terms of food, and how the garbage dumps outside the rich people's houses were full of food that they were throwing away. They didn't share them. They didn't notice they were getting, you know, old, and they didn't give them away. They just threw them out. They didn't think about it. He says, because your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Now, We don't have as much of that today because we have better fabrics. We also know about mothballs. But what is a characteristic of a moth-eaten fabric? I don't mean that, because I know it's a hole in the fabric. What kind of stuff? I don't know how to elicit the answer I'm trying to get here. We tend to put things in closets and we forget about them.
Excuse me, sir. What chapter are you in?
Chapter 5.
Which verse?
James. I'm reading the first three verses.
The first three.
Yeah.
And you're in chapter 5 right now.
Of James. Yes.
Yes.
So when we put stuff away in the closet and we forget about it, it stays in there for a year or two, and we dig it out. I mean, and we've all probably done that, right? We look and say, boy, I forgot I had this. Oh my gosh, there's a big moth hole up here in the corner.
Shrinks.
What? Your shrink? Yeah, that's another characteristic. They shrink when they're in the closet. But so we have moth holes. But one of the characteristics of having moth holes is we're not wearing this stuff. It's sort of a condition of, and I won't say it's hoarding, because that show that's on TLC about hoarding will make you sick to look at it, but it is a sign that you have more than you need. You're having more than you can wear, that you're not wearing all your clothes. You've got closets full of them. And we, you know, we're probably guilty of that as Americans today. We spend and we buy and we put in the closets for a rainy day. And, you know, our parents are always good at this. We used to give stuff to our mothers and grandmothers. Now we're kind of in that spot, but mothers and grandmothers, and a year later we'd find them still in the bag in the drawer. They'd never been taken out and the tags off of them. Didn't mean they didn't appreciate them. It's just that they were saving them for a special occasion, which never came. And so here's the situation he's speaking to. Moths are in their clothes. Their food is rotting because they have more than they need and they don't share with other people. And then he says, your gold and silver are corroded.
Excuse me, sir. I've had these shoes brought to the car. See, they still got the price tag on. And I just put them on the deck.
Well, good. You're like Minnie Pearl.
That's right. Minnie Pearl.
So,
I'm saved by this.
Okay, so. Your gold and silver, it says, are corroded. Now, what do we know about gold and silver? It doesn't corrode. So what does this mean? Well, I'll tell you two things it means. One is, have you ever gone as a kid to Mexico with your parents and bought Mexican silver and put it on your finger? What happens to it? It turns green. Well, the problem is not the silver. The problem is the alloy that's in with it. And so many of the jewelry, and I don't want a classic costume jewelry, because our costume jewelry is made better than that, but this was, you know, this was stuff that they wore that was alloyed with metals that would corrode. The other thing, what happens, not so much to gold, but what happens to silver if you leave it alone? It tarnishes. So tarnish is a way to think about this, but so he's saying that your precious metals, your jewels, your jewelry, all of that begins to decay, whether it's because of impurities in it or whether it's because of tarnishing. It begins to, he calls it corrode, and that's just the way they've translated the Greek word for this. But it begins to change, it begins to tarnish, it begins to maybe the false metals begin to corrode.
They had inflation back
then. Do what?
They have inflation.
Yeah, I guess they probably did. Yeah, that corrodes the value of it for sure. And it says, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now, James is pretty pointed in this discussion, and he doesn't actually mean that it will, you know, gobble their fingers off or it will eat them up like fire. But what he's basically saying is that the fact that you have food that spoils, the fact that you have clothes that have moth holes in them, the fact that your silver and gold and everything else is tarnishing and corroding is a sign that you're not using what you have. And it testifies to the fact that you've got more than you need. And that's sort of an indictment for us in many ways. Yeah, Jerry.
Could also testify that telling them that wealth can't buy preservation.
Absolutely, wealth is not something. You know, he's talked about patience to the end. He's talked about other things, and he's really building up to the notion of don't put your faith in material things, because they will, you know, dust and corrosion and moss will eat away. And we see that in other verses of the Bible. You know, we see it in, you know, in some of the, in Paul's letters. We see it in some of the Proverbs. We see about not storing up wealth. We talked, you know, about the fool with too many barns and how his life would be taken away because he had, you know, he had stored for the future, but he can't guarantee the future. So this is not an unusual theme in the New Testament, the Old Testament, but it is, it's kind of interesting here because he's personalizing it, you know, to an audience he wants to write to. And so just, you know, just, we do it ourselves, don't we? When we, if we're continually every week throwing stuff out of the refrigerator that's bad, the next time we go to the grocery, we probably say, you know, I don't think I'm going to buy all that stuff because I just end up throwing it away. And we sort of police ourselves because the throwing away bothers us that we've had to throw that away and waste that money, especially in today's time. And then it says, he sort of explains this. He says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Hoarded here simply means you've collected more than you need. You've collected more than you'll ever use. And it'll go bad on you, or it'll just junk up the place, whatever. And then he says, look, the wages... Let me stop here. So he's talked about wealth in general. Now he goes to talk about specific characteristics of these wealthy people in that time. He says, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. I'm going to stop there for a second. So just think about this society, and you had very wealthy people, and you had people that were working for them, who had to work for them. And if they decide to short them a day, or to short their hours, or to just decide they didn't want to pay them for that week and put it off a week, there was not a lot they could do about it. There was no Department of Labor that they could go appeal to. There were no labor laws of any kind. There was just the idea of paying a fair wage for fair work. And so people who had the power took advantage of people who didn't. And so they would short them, they would not pay them, they would do all sorts of things. They had plenty of money. Money didn't mean much to them, but the people who were working needed it every day for the food, for their children, their families. And it was a real problem in that slave owner type of mentality in that part of the world at that time. And so he's saying that those cries of anguish have reached out to the Lord, and that's part of the punishment that they're going to receive. And then he says, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember when the son comes home? What does the father call for? The fatted calf. He's had a calf that he's prepared, and he's fed it very well. He's prepared it to be slaughtered and eaten. And he's saying that these rich people have prepared themselves to be the fatted calf at the slaughter that's going to come. And he calls it, you have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So he's really preaching against people that are abusing the system, hoarding their wealth, not sharing what they have with others, not being good stewards of what God has given them. But they're not Christians. So there's not a lot of, they don't have a lot of inner pull on them to do the right thing.
Which verse was that in?
That's verse 6, 5 and 6. So in verse 7, he begins to switch a little bit and begins to change his tone from preaching to the people who are doing this to talking to the people who are being suppressed and oppressed by it. And he says in verse 7, he says, be patient then, brothers, calls them brothers, he's talking to those he's writing to, until the Lord's coming. And that's really a good note for us. You know, we have things that bother us in the world today. We have problems with our government. We have problems with what other people say and do. We have problems with the way people treat us. You know, we have law courts and we have remedies that we can use. But the fact is, we need to be patient until the Lord comes. we shouldn't get to the point where we lose control and we do all sorts of things that violate, you know, the God right that we have. You know, this guy, I think about this guy that killed this Dr. Tiller, wherever he was in Kansas or somewhere, who was the abortion doctor, late-term abortion doctor. And while I think that abortion is reprehensible, and I think late-term abortion is the most reprehensible of it. And is that where he was? Okay. Where the most reprehensible, it doesn't give you the right to go violate God's law to kill this guy because you're so upset about it. There are other ways to deal with it, and we just have to depend on God for that judgment. But we see every day where people get pushed over the edge by things and they take matters into their own hands. So there's two sides of this. One, the God side of what he wants, and the other one is the way we respond to it. Do you have a question?
I said he was in Atlanta as well.
Okay.
Is that Alabama?
Okay.
There's a bunch of them.
Yeah, that's a different guy, I think. Yeah, that's a different guy. That's
his own self, though.
Yeah, that's a different guy, but I know who you're talking about. Yeah, Eric Rudolph. So he's trying to tell us to be patient, you know, and we all have a need to be patient. I have a need to be patient. You have a need to be patient. We all have a need to be patient. And we need to understand that that is not something new in our age. It's something that was going on back then as well. And he gives a couple of examples which we can relate probably better to. And he talks about a farmer and he talks about a prophet. And he talks about a farmer and he says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." That's the second half of verse 7. And he says in verse 8, "You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." So we know farmers plant and they work the soil and they do all of the work because they have faith that the harvest will come. They're looking to the future. It's not instant gratification. Farm business is not instant. You work, you plan, you weed, you hoe, you spray for insects, you do all the stuff you need to do, and God will grow the plant. And so then you have a harvest. So a farmer is patient and waits for that. And he says he waits for the spring and fall rains. In that part of the world, it was a rainy season really on both ends, the spring and the fall. And so they knew when to plant, they knew when the water would come, but they were patient to wait for that. And they planted enough to last them through the dry seasons. So, you know, farmers have been very patient. They're, you know, agriculture, when agriculture comes to a country, it stabilizes the population. It provides food. It provides work. Farmers are too busy working every day to get out and cause trouble. They're not robbing banks. They're not doing other things because they're working in their fields all day. And so it stabilizes the land. It stabilizes the country. And so always you want to get a farming community started when you're trying to build a country. So in this case, he's using the farmer as an example. And then he says, you should stand firm because the Lord is coming. What he really means there is that you shouldn't give up. You shouldn't walk away from your faith. You shouldn't stop looking to the future. You shouldn't expect the Lord to answer like an ATM machine. Put your card in and the money comes out. You know, you should expect to wait because the Lord's timing is not our timing. And then he says in verse 9 something interesting. He says, "And don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Again, not foreign subjects in the New Testament. We know in Revelation he talks about the door and propping the door open. And you know, the Lord has opened the door. He's opened the door for witness. And Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. You know, if you open, I'll come in." And so we see the door as a metaphor used many times. But he's talking here about judgment. And he's basically saying that if you are judged, if you judge others, then you will be judged. And we've seen that also in both James and other parts of the New Testament. And then he goes on to say another example is the prophets. He says, brothers, an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets. This is verse 10, who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So he uses the prophet, and he says the prophet is one who speaks the Lord's word. Even if it doesn't turn out well for the prophet perseveres. And we have many cases of prophets being persecuted all through the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, people who speak the word of the Lord, you know, were persecuted and they were punished. But they spoke the word of the Lord because it was the right thing for them to do. And then he finishes this part by saying, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Now, when he talks about swearing here, he's not talking about, he's really talking about oaths. He's talking about saying an oath. If I said to you, I will come do something for you on Monday afternoon, and I say I will, and you say, are you going to come? And I say, yes, I will. That should be sufficient. I shouldn't have to say, you know, in the name of God, I swear that I'm going to do that. Because all that does, it doesn't add God's power to my thought. All it does is I'm using God's name to take place for my own weakness in what I do and don't do. So he's saying that we ought to, our yeses should be yes. When we say yes, we should mean yes. And our noes should be no. We shouldn't be trying to, you know, use God as an example to strengthen our arguments there. And then the next set of verses really finishes James. And it's 17 through 20, I believe. Or 13 through 20. And we'll do this pretty quick. I know we're getting short on time. I've got about 8 minutes, and I'll finish this. Chapter 13 says, is any of you in trouble? Then what should he do? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him do what? Sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know, and we do that sometimes here. That's not something that we practice all the time, but we pray over people all the time. And sometimes, you know, if people request, we'll do an anointing of them as well. So he's saying here that if you're in trouble, you should pray. If you are happy, then you should be thankful and sing songs of praise. And if you're sick, you should call the elders of the church. And he just means they're church members and those, they could be deacons. We don't have elders in this church, but that's the same as a deacon or a pastor in our church, to pray over them in the name of the Lord. And we do that as well. He says the prayer should be offered in faith. Will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Some of you may have different translations to memorize about that. Like the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think that's the King James version of that. So he's saying that if we are, we pray, we should have somebody that we talk to, somebody that we can share our concerns with. Many, we call them prayer partners or prayer warriors. And, you know, people share, they come into a Sunday service and they share a prayer need they have and we pray, or a Wednesday service or the prayer chain. So we do that as a regular course of action today. And it says that our prayers are effective. And we see that all the time in our prayer chains and just regular prayer that we have. Then he goes on to talk about Elijah. He says Elijah was a man like us in 17. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain in the land for 3 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. So he's saying that the prayer of Elijah was powerful. Now, Elijah was different than us in a lot of ways. And one of the ways he was different is he was a prophet called by God to speak God's word to the people. And in the context of speaking that word, he prayed for rain to demonstrate the power of God, and he got it. It wasn't just that he was trying to punish somebody, he prayed for rain, or lack of rain. So this comes back to the praying in God's name, praying in the spirit of what God has asked. And then he says he finishes this chapter, not with, this is Paul, an apostle, signed by my own name, or any of the special greetings, but he finishes in saying, my brothers, in verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from error, from the error of his way, will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. The death he's talking about there is spiritual death, because as believers, we're already saved. We're already saved, but we are not. We're not going to die spiritually to the Lord. We talk about the various ways that we do that as Christians. Doesn't mean we've lost salvation, but we die spiritually. And so he's saying for all of us that we should counsel those that have gone astray and try to bring them back into the fold. And if we do that, we'll not only keep them from trouble, but we will also keep them from doing other sins or doing another set of multitude of sins. And that's the end of the book of James. Anybody have any questions or comments about James?
What are we doing next?
We're going to start the history of the church. And assuming I can get that pulled together by this Friday, this Sunday, we're going to do, the first part will be the time of Jesus and the apostles. It's really going to be the cross through the first 100 years, like through the life, really about AD 70, through the life of the apostles. John lived longer than that, but most of the others were gone. So, and then we're going to take each of the ages after that of the church and talk about, not the Baptist church, mind you, but the church in general, the universal church. We're going to talk about it. And, you know, if you ever wondered about where things come from in the churches today, we're going to talk about those to the extent we have time, and we're going to study them. I'm going to be doing Wednesday night services on this same topic beginning the first Wednesday night of May, and I'll do it for 5 Wednesday nights. So it's going to take me longer than that probably to do it in here, and I'm going to have to condense and shorten that down for that. But Jim and Max wanted some history of the church stuff taught, so since I'm doing it for the Sunday school, I agreed to do it. So hopefully you'll... those of you that come Wednesday night will get a refresher dose, maybe a little shorter, and I'll use slides up there too, so it'll be a little more graphical. Any questions or any other things? Well, I appreciate it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of James, Lord. We thank you for the style in which it's written. It's very practical Christian advice, and Lord, it comes to just call us back to the things you ask us to do. It's called us back to do things because of our faith, to do the work that you've called us to do, and to live the Christian life according to the principles he's laid out. Lord, we know that you save us by grace and not by works. But we also know, Lord, that if we don't do any works, then our faith is not very deep and is not very real. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the heart to do ministry work, the heart to help other people, and the heart to share the gospel with others. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. We pray for all the music and all those that worship at this time, those that attend, that they would hear the word from you that they need to make a difference in their lives today. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.